which I didn't have a voice. I was trying to talk without a voice.
And it was hard. I couldn't do it hardly. By the time I came to this class, I had no voice hardly. And I feel so much better. You really need it in this business. If you don't have a voice, you're just... it's really rough. It's really tough. Okay, well, let's look at the rest of the minor prophets today. We're talking about the book of Habakkuk, and we're just kind of suggesting some things about it. Pre-exilic prophet from Judah. Nothing is really known of him. The Bible calls him a prophet, possibly also being a Levitical singer of God and a poet. The setting is probably sometime during the reign of King Josiah, and Babylon is threatening right at this point in time. In 605 B.C., the Babylonians are going to defeat Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish and come against Judah. And so the book is written as a warning against Judah as far as their idolatry and wickedness and of the judgment to come. And that's part of the message, is that God is warning them through Habakkuk of the Babylonians. And Habakkuk is contemporary with Jeremiah, the prophet of God. Jeremiah had the same basic message, if you remember. Habakkuk appeared in the twilight hour just before the darkness of the captivity itself. Let me mention some of the characteristics of the book of Habakkuk. First of all, there is no nation addressed in the book. Habakkuk is really recounting his controversy with God. He had a controversy with God. He had a problem that he was trying to figure out with God, and the book of Habakkuk is pretty much a recounting of that controversy with God, rather than a direct prophecy to the nation of Judah, although there are some sections that do involve the nation of Judah. Now, Habakkuk's intention is not so much the delivery of a message, but rather the solving of a great problem that he's experiencing as far as knowledge is concerned. And the book is poetic throughout much of it, especially chapter 3 is a beautiful poem. The language is classical throughout. It is full of turns and words, and it is distinguished for magnificent poetry. Very beautiful chapter, chapter 3. It's a real gem of beauty. And so the book really opens in gloom and closes in glory. That's a good way to do it if you're going to do it. It starts off in gloom, and it closes with a burst of glory. And Habakkuk grapples with the age-old questions of, why does God permit evil? And why do the wicked oppress the righteous? And will God ever straighten out the injustice of this world? That's what he's really dealing with. Well, let me look at some of the highlights of the three chapters here. In chapter 1, we see the perplexity of the prophet. Great perplexity. And there are a couple of problems that Habakkuk has in his mind. The first problem is this. Why does God permit evil? Why does God allow injustice to continue? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever thought, why does God allow injustice? A lot of people in the world do. In fact, if you talk to them, this is the one they always bring up. Why does God allow wars? Why does God allow the suffering amongst the hungry people in India? What did they do to deserve that? See? And that's seen in chapter 1, 1 through 4, the first problem. And then God answers, and here's what God answers in chapter 1, 5 through 11. Chapter 1, 5 through 11, God's answer to Habakkuk was this. Habakkuk, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and a hasty people, to punish wicked Judah. And the injustice that you see in the land of Judah now, and the wickedness that you see in Judah, I'm going to terminate that. I'm going to punish them with the Babylonians. So God did answer that question. And Habakkuk was wondering about the state of Judah. I mean, why is God allowing this wicked nation of Judah to exist? And we're prophesying to them, but they're not listening to us, and we're telling them about the burden of the Lord, and they don't have the time of the day for us. And God says, don't worry about it, Habakkuk. I'm taking care of it. I'm going to punish them through the Babylonians. Well, that raised a second problem in Habakkuk's mind, and that's this, which was really a greater problem than the first. Well, why would God permit his people to be punished by a nation more wicked than they are? And Habakkuk knew that Judah was wicked. But the Babylonians were even more wicked. I mean, they didn't even give lip service to Yahweh. They were total pagans, total idolaters. So that's a real conundrum now in his mind. Why would God do that? Why did God not destroy them? And this is seen in chapter 1, 12 through 17. Chapter 1, 12 through 17. Well, you know what God said to Habakkuk at this point in time? Something very significant. I'd like to read it to you. Found in Habakkuk chapter 2, 1 through 4. And what it really boils down to, God doesn't answer this question. He answered the first problem, but the second one, God did not answer, but rather God told him to do something. And here it is, chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk is talking, he says, I will stand upon my tower and set me upon the, or I should say, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Now what God is saying is, now Habakkuk, you just wait on me and I'll give you the solution to this whole problem. And you just wait on me, and when you get the answer from me, when you get the vision from me, then you just write it real plain so that everyone can read it and everyone can understand what I told you. And here's the answer, verse 4. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And God is talking about two categories of people. It doesn't make any sense. How does this even relate to the wicked, that are ruling over Judah and all the injustice on the earth? Well, God is saying now, Habakkuk, there are two categories of people. One category would be those whose soul is not right with God and their souls are upright. God's going to deal with the prideful. God's going to deal with the wicked. And the other category would be those who have faith in God and that the just are going to live by faith. Now, what God is doing here, and I'm not sure if you made the connection. When I read this, I couldn't see the connection. But I think that God has revealed it on him. What God is saying, now Habakkuk, you cannot understand all the injustice. You cannot understand all the wickedness on this earth. And my answers are not going to satisfy you. I can't explain them to you, nor will I explain them to you. You have got to live by faith in me. You've got to live with trust and with confidence in me. You've got to have faith in me even when you don't understand. You don't understand why I am allowing the Chaldeans to come down and take away Judah captive. And I'm not going to tell you why I am doing that. But you've got to live by faith. And so God's answer satisfied Habakkuk. And God was saying, now Habakkuk, you can trust me even in the worst circumstances because of my matchless wisdom, because of my goodness, and because of my power. And my plan is perfect, Habakkuk, and nothing is big enough to stand in the way of its ultimate fulfillment. And I am still on the throne as Lord, and I am still sovereign ruler, and I may be slow to wrath, but I will reward all iniquity. And I will take care of the Chaldeans. If their souls are up, are not upright in them, but lifted up because of pride, I'll take care of them. But now you've got to live by faith. I might not necessarily be able to tell you why there are wars on this earth. I might not be able to tell you why there are hungry people in Ethiopia and starving people in India, but I can tell you this, have faith in God. God knows what he's doing. You will live by your faith. Have trust in God. Just live by your faith. And that's basically what God tells Habakkuk. That's the message. That's the answer. Have faith in me. Trust in me. I know what I'm doing. And then, when we read on in the rest of the chapter, chapter 2, God brings about five woes that he pronounces on Judah. I'll mention them real quickly. You don't need to write them down. But God pronounces a woe on those who increase that which is not their own, whether it be land or money, but in other words, by stealing and covetousness and so forth. God pronounces a woe on them. And then God pronounces a woe against the coveter. And then God pronounces a woe on them that build their towns with blood. And then God pronounces another woe on those that drink their neighbor's blood. That is, you know, kill and oppress their neighbor. And then God pronounces a woe on all idolatry. regardless of who is involved in it. So what God is really saying is that, Habakkuk, I'll take care of all the injustice. I will reward all the wicked. Well, that brings us to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we have the rejoicing of the prophet. And this is a great song of rejoicing. In fact, it's interesting that if you look at chapter 3, it says here in chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. And the word Shigionoth has the idea of a dance set to music, according to some authorities. And the idea is that he is rejoicing before God in the dance. Habakkuk is. And he's praising God. And the whole theme is that it's a triumphant climax to all the problems that are posed in chapter 1. And Habakkuk is granted a vision from God. And what he sees is basically the second coming. He sees God coming back to earth and God exerting and manifesting his glory in the earth. And God is going to come back to the earth and God is going to rectify all wrong. And God is going to set aright everything that is out of kilter, and God is going to reward and recompense the wicked, and he's going to reward and recompense the righteous. And so it's the climax to the whole book, and it talks about his rejoicing before God, even when all the circumstances seem so bleak, because he could look down and see the end of time. Now, let me make a personal application here to our life as we close the book of Habakkuk here. Habakkuk came to realize that God is in control of the universe and that God is working out his own purpose in his own time. And we may not be able to explain everything, why it happens and when it will happen. And God cannot always give us a satisfactory answer because of our finite minds. And God is infinite. God knows all things. And God doesn't promise to unravel every mystery for us and every problem for us. And so therefore, what we must do, we must go by faith. And we must look down to the time of the end like Habakkuk did, and we must see that God ultimately is going to triumph over all wrong. And God ultimately is going to reward and rectify every single bit of injustice that we see on the earth right now. But until then, we've got to live by faith. We've got to live by our faith. And every day you get up, the Bible says the just shall live by his faith. You may not understand why you're plunged into this great trial. You may not know why you don't sense the presence of God in your life. And you might ask God, and God is silent on the issue. You ask other Christians that you respect, you go to counselors, they don't have the answer. They look and they shrug their shoulders and they say, well, let me pray for you. And that's about all they can do. And you know what you have to do? You've got to live by your faith. You've got to go by faith because God hasn't promised to unravel every mystery for you. And you need to look down at the end and you need to see that God is going to ultimately triumph over all injustice. Okay, well, let's move on to the book of Haggai, or Haggai. Haggai. The author, of course, is Haggai, the prophet. His name is interesting. The name Haggai means festive or festal. The idea of festivity. Festive or festal, and he is a prophet that would be considered a post-exilic, not pre-now, but post-exilic prophet to Judah. In other words, he's ministering to Judah after the captivity. So we've had quite an expanse of time now, jumping from Habakkuk going to Haggai now. Habakkuk was before the captivity, and Haggai is after it now. Nothing is really known of his personal life or his parentage or his place of birth. He is mentioned by Ezra over in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1. And he is the first post-exilic prophet who ministered to the remnant that had returned from the Babylonian captivity. And incidentally, he is contemporary with Zechariah the prophet as well. Zechariah came a little bit later in time. So Haggai and Zechariah are ministering basically at the same time. Now, the word festive or festal, which is the meaning of the name of Haggai, is suggestive. It suggests the joy of Judah returning to the land again. It was a time of great joy. They've been in Babylon for 70 years, and now they're coming back home again. Time of great rejoicing. Well, let's talk about the time and the setting. His prophecy is dated from about 520 B.C., during the second year of King Darius, according to chapter 1 and verse 1. So that's when the prophecy of Haggai dates, 520 BC. His ministry extends from about 520 to 505, about a 15-year ministry there. And we read about the prophets before the exile. They foretold the fall of Judah to Babylon in three installments, and they prophesied about it. And then they revealed that after 70 years, the Lord would restore the Jews to their homeland. And then Cyrus of Persia came to power, and when he came to power, he destroyed the Babylonians. And when Cyrus came to power in 536 BC, he allowed them to return to Palestine to rebuild the sanctuary. Now, everything went well and fine for a period of time. We read about the decree of Cyrus. 50,000 Jews came back to the land again. Everything was great. They were rejoicing. They started rebuilding the temple. It took them 2 years to lay the foundation. And after 2 years, the foundation was laid, and that was in 534 BC. But then there were hostile neighbors, the Samaritans, and they employed all their devices to stop the building of the temple. And what the Samaritans did is this: they turned the Persians against the Jews. And so from about 534 to 520, the Jews were not building the temple. For 14 long years, there was no work on the temple done. And opposition was really only part of the problem. The real problem was indifference in the heart of the Jews. They came back from Babylon to rebuild the temple in 536. For 2 years they worked on it. For 14 years they ceased working on it. And by now indifference and apathy had set in. And so God raised up Haggai. God raised up Haggai to go and minister to them, to spark hope and to stir up the people to finish the temple and to shake them from their lethargy. And so Haggai preaches a fiery series of sermonettes designed to stir up the nation to finish the temple. And he appears on the scene and he basically rebukes them and tells them, get going, you guys. Start building the temple again. Start working for God. And he calls the builders to renewed courage in the Lord and renewed holiness in life and renewed faith in God. Now, the beautiful thing is that Haggai goes far beyond the physical building. When he starts prophesying about the temple being rebuilt, he prophesies of the glory of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future temple that God is going to rebuild. So he comes back and he starts telling them about the temple and they need to rebuild it. He goes far beyond that literal temple. He looks way down to the time in which God is going to restore the presence of God on the earth through Jesus Christ. Let me read it to you here in chapter 2 and verse 6. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, talking about Jesus. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, that's interesting. It talks about the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the former. And when he starts talking like that, he's not talking about the temple that they were building during that time. Haggai is looking way down to the church and the glory of the spiritual temple, and that is going to encompass and far exceed anything that they were doing right now. So really what it is, it's an encouragement for them. You start working for God. Start laboring for God. God's going to do great things. And God just didn't tell them how long it was going to take for them to bring about this great temple. Now for an outline, and the whole book covers only about 4 months, you can see file 16, is it? You can see that file, and I'm going to reiterate the outline for you. You don't need to turn to it right now, but it consists of four messages, the book itself. The first message is a plea to finish the temple, chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. The second message consists of prophecies of the future millennial temple in chapter 2, 1 through 9. The great temple that God's going to build for them in the millennium. And then the third message is the promise the promise of present blessing if they finish the temple in chapter 2, 10 through 19. And then the fourth message is the prophecy of the future destruction of the Antichrist nations. And that's seen in chapter 2, 20 through 23. So all those messages are contained, and they're on the outline for you. Now, the theme is this for the book of Haggai, real simple, real straightforward, but the theme for the book of Haggai is that the Jews must reorder their priorities. They're not working on the temple. That's why God called them back from Babylon to Jerusalem. So they've got to reorder their priorities, and they've got to complete the temple of God before they can expect the blessing of God upon their efforts. Because of the fact that in their despondency, they didn't realize that their hardships were really just symptoms of their spiritual disease. They had a disease. God wasn't blessing them. The fat of the land was no longer in their midst. They were no longer walking in the favor of God. And God was saying, the whole problem is you're not working on the temple. If you start working on the temple again, I'll start blessing your life again. And so Haggai led the people to see that the circumstances were difficult in their life because they had put their own interests before those of God. Now, here are some of the highlights of the book, and I want to relate it to us. The first point is that the people were more interested in their own houses than in God's temple. The devil was very clever. Not only was there great opposition from the Samaritans, but here's what the people basically said. The Samaritans and Persians won't let us build a temple anyway. We might as well work on our houses. Good idea. Good idea. They started working on their houses. They got consumed on their own houses. And they started working on their own houses, and the thought never entered their mind, hey, we ought to be working on the temple. And after a while, they're just building their own houses. That's what they're doing with all their time. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. God rebuking them through the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now, God is not rebuking them for building houses. They needed to live in houses. But they were paneling their houses. They were really, you know, remodeling their houses. They were really living it up now, neglecting the temple. It says in verse 5, now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now what's our point here? Well, the point is this. Are we building our own lives other than what God has called us to do? If so, God will not bless your life. God's called you to something. God has a call on your life. I don't know what it is, but for a lot of you, it's just simply to be in Bible college right now. But when we start neglecting what God has called us to, you will turn your interest to something else. And there, it's like a lot of people, they've been called to Bible college. That's where God has called them. That's where they're supposed to be. And what they do is that they want to get a career first. They want to establish themselves first. And then once they establish themselves, then they'll come to Bible college. And God is saying, no, you're reversing the whole thing. You're building your own life first. And you're not trusting me that I can get you a good job and I can establish you in a career much better after you have obeyed my voice than if you went your own way. And God can establish them. It may not be God's will that they be a pastor. God may lead them into some secular occupation. But you see, if they are obedient to God, God will lead them into something. I know brothers that right now, they're earning more money now. They went to Bible college, they sacrificed. They're earning more money right now than people that went to college and they've got their college degrees and everything. That's right. God has given them businesses. God has blessed them because they put God first. And the moral is that when we put God first, and when we seek to do His will, He's going to bless us with joy and prosperity. That's right, prosperity. God will bless you with both spiritual and I think even to a measure financial prosperity. Now here's another point, another lesson I think that we learn here. In chapter 1 and verse 2, Here's what the people were saying. They accepted a lie right from the devil. They were walking around saying, well, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. They're shrugging their shoulder and they're saying, this isn't the time for revival. This isn't the time to build the temple. We'll build the temple when that time comes, but the time is not right now. It's kind of like a subtle Calvinism. The time is right, not right now. You know, there's a lot of people that are waiting for God to send them revival, and God is saying, I am revival. Revival is me. I'm waiting for you. You say you're waiting for me. I'm waiting for you. And yet people are walking around saying, well, someday down yonder, the Lord will bring revival to me. And God is saying, I want to bring it today. And you're putting a time. You are limiting me. And we need to be careful that we don't limit God. Why limit Him? Why put revival off in the future sometime? I think that we can have revival today. I think if we meet the qualifications and if we seek God and turn to Him, God will move in our life. Now, you know what God's answer was to them? Real blunt down in verse 7. It was basically, get to work. That's what it was in verse 7. God said in verse 7, consider your ways, go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build the house. God's verdict was different than theirs. They were saying that we're not supposed to build the house today, and God was saying, get to work today and build the house today. And that's what we need to do in our life as well. We need to just start seeking God. Jesus said, say not ye there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, look up on the fields, they're white already on the harvest. And see, we've got this idea, well, someday down yonder, God is going to move in great power and unprecedented anointing, and the Lord's going to stir on me in that day, and maybe someday down yonder, God will use me. Well, fine. Yes, I believe that too. But how about today? How about today? Can God move in your life today? I believe He can. I don't believe that the church has got to somehow project it all down into the future. And that certainly is not to say that God won't move in the future. He will. Here's another real practical lesson that I'd like to close this little book with. And that's this, is that very often financial problems are associated with a person's giving to the Lord. This is really true. You see, it says down here in chapter 1 and verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. He clothes you, but there is none warm, and he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. In other words, they were satisfying themselves. They weren't giving to the work of God. They weren't helping to contribute to the temple. And God is saying, I don't care how much money you earn, it's not going to be enough. I don't care how well you build your house, it's not going to be enough. Your house is going to fall apart. And it's amazing, you know, when you give to God, and when you give Him proper finances and you give Him of your time, God starts blessing your life. And the blessing of God comes into your life, and all of a sudden God can make your car run longer. That's right. I mean, our car, we get, people say 16 miles to the gallon, we get 16 miles to the prayer. Our car is amazing. Our car has run so long, and it's basically an old car. You know, it's got 120,000 miles. Doesn't use a drop of oil. Doesn't use a drop of oil. We've spent no money on repairs, hardly at all. Minimal, you know, brake shoes and tires and stuff like that. But we haven't had big expenses in that. Same with our house. And I'm not saying that always goes this way. There are times when calamities do come. But, I mean, the Lord has blessed our life. And it's like there are times I'm afraid to balance out the checkbook because it doesn't add up. I mean, you know, we got all the bills here and we're tithing here and everything. And I look at how much money I'm earning and I'm saying, it doesn't add up. I mean, you know, if I tithe that much, I won't make it. But what we do, we just tithe. We just give our money to the Lord, and we just say, Lord, we'll make it. And we always make it. We always come out. The blessing of God is always there in our life, and it's always above measure. We haven't lacked. We've always had good clothing. We've always had food. And, you know, the Lord has always given us even above that. and we've been able to go on vacations and do fun things in life, and the blessing of God is there. And then you've got the other person, and they look at their finances, and I'm not setting myself on a pedestal either, but you've got the other guy, and he says, I can't afford to tithe. I can't afford to give my money to the Lord. I can't afford to do this. And they try to save their money, and everything goes wrong. Everything goes wrong. They have to work two jobs. They're moonlighting now because the one job doesn't supply enough money. So they're moonlighting now, and then they put their wife to work, and she's working too now. And they're still working, and they still cannot get out of debt. They're still in debt, and yet they can't afford to tithe, mind you. And the more money that they earn, it's like they're putting it into a bag with holes in it. And they can't figure out what is wrong. They've got their priorities wrong. That's what it is right there. So that's one lesson right there. Okay. Well, let's move on to Zechariah. The book of Zechariah. The name Zechariah means Yah remembers. Of course, Zechariah is also the author of the book. Yah remembers, a very common Hebrew name belonging to some 28 persons in the Old Testament. However, this one is identified in chapter 1 and verse 1 as the son of Berechiah. And so Berechiah is his father. You can see the spelling if you want to write it down in chapter 1 and verse 1. The son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Berechiah means Yah blesses. Yah blesses. And then his grandfather's name was Iddo. I-D-D-O. And Iddo means the appointed time. Now there's a beautiful message here when you put the name of Zechariah together with the name of his father, together with the name of his grandfather. And the truth, when you put them all together, Zechariah meaning Yahweh remembers, and Berechiah his father meaning Yahweh blesses, and Iddo meaning the appointed time, when you put it all together, you come up with this: God remembers and blesses in the appointed time. Isn't that true? God remembers and he blesses in the appointed time. You see, Zechariah was a post-exilic prophet. That is, he ministered after the captivity, right along with Haggai. And so the 70-year captivity was now over, and Yahweh was now remembering and blessing his people in the appointed time, though. God could not bless them in Babylon during that 70-year period of time. He was chastising them then. But God was now blessing them. Now, very little is known of his personal life. We do know that Zechariah was a priest of God. And Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 1 mentions that. He is a priest of God, Nehemiah 12:1. Probably born in Babylon. And also a prophet of God as well. So a priest and a prophet sent to Judah to minister to them. Now let's talk about the date and the setting for the book. The date would be roughly 520 to 490. 520 to 490. So that makes him contemporary with Haggai the prophet, ministering approximately at the same time as Haggai. Apparently, Zechariah started his ministry about 2 months after Haggai started his. So there's only a 2-month difference between the beginning of their ministry. Now remember the situation. The Jews had stopped building the temple. And so God had to raise up Haggai to start building it. And the reason they had stopped is because of the feuds with the Samaritans and other surrounding enemies and the apathy and being more interested in the building of their own homes than the temple. Well, God raised up not only Haggai, but Zechariah as well. And both these prophets strengthened Israel and warned them, don't disappoint God now. Now that God has brought you into the promised land, don't disappoint God and don't fail God like your fathers did. Well, we read in the book of Zechariah and we study that he is the prophet of restoration and glory. Everywhere Zechariah prophesies, it's of restoration and glory. And what Zechariah brings out is that even though the Jews were once a very powerful nation, right now they're a pitiful and an insignificant remnant. Right now, that's their state right now. They were just a little tiny, 50,000 Jews. You know, that's about many people, as I suppose, in Burien, or I don't know, Tukwila or something. Maybe even more would be in Tukwila than that. See, about the size of St. Cloud, Minnesota, or something. 50,000? How big is St. Cloud? Yeah. How many have heard of St. Cloud? You haven't, have? That's there, St. Cloud. And so there were only about 50,000 of them. And so here they are struggling to rebuild this temple. And it seemed like there was opposition on every side. It seemed like they could not win. And here appears Zechariah. And what Zechariah tells them is that one day Messiah would come to them. And one day God's chosen people are going to rise to glory. And so he doesn't come with condemnation, but rather he presents in glowing terms that the presence of God is there to strengthen them, God is there to help them, and the mountain that they are faced with, that mountain of opposition and that mountain of building the temple, that mountain is going to come tumbling down. And God says it won't be by power, it won't be by their own strength, but it will be by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they're going to be able to achieve that. And so for about 12 years, the task of rebuilding the temple stood half completed. And in fact, the Bible, historians talk about Josephus and others, that the foundation was there and weeds were growing over it. They could hardly even see where it was any longer. It was just horrible. Here's the foundation of the temple with thistles growing out of it. And that's all they'd gotten done in about 14 years. They were so discouraged. And so Zechariah appears and he exhorts them to action with strong words. And he doesn't rebuke them so much as encourage them. And what he's telling them is that one day, not only are they building a temple right now, but one day they're building towards the day when Messiah's glory is going to inhabit the land. The key verses are found in chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Chapter 1, 14 through 16. And God is saying, I am jealous for Jerusalem. I am jealous for my people. And you know, God is jealous for you. God wants to complete the work that he has begun within you. God isn't a quitter. Man is a quitter, but God isn't. God has got a certain goal for you, my friend. And he's not going to quit. He's going to keep working in your life. Isn't that good to know that God is not a quitter? And isn't it good to know that God has never been defeated? He's never been overcome, which means that if we will but walk with him, that he will finish the good work that he has begun within us. Let me outline the book for you, and I'll outline it by way of a synopsis. I'll tell you what is in some of the key chapters. First of all, we see chapters 1 through 8 consists of early prophecies. Early prophecies, chapters 1 through 8. And these are prophecies given during the time in which the temple is being rebuilt. First of all, we see seven visions. I'd like to relate the gist of each one of these visions to you. The first vision is seen in chapter 1, verses 8 to 17. It's a vision of four horses. Chapter 1, 8 to 17. And it's a picture of the nation of Israel being afflicted by the nations, but being remembered by God. It's a rather mysterious vision, but what it really boils down to is that God is going to rebuild Zion and his people. That's the whole heart of the vision. I'm just going to give you basically what the vision is about, but God is going to rebuild Zion and his people. Oh, what a message of encouragement that was to them. They needed to hear that. When the temple pretty much was laying there, not even being built yet, God is saying he would rebuild all of Zion and his people. Now the second vision is seen in chapter 1, 18 through 21. Chapter 1, 18 through 21, it's a vision of four horns and four smiths. Four horns and smiths. A smith is like a blacksmith. And it's kind of ambiguous exactly what the word smith is talking about there. But what it basically seems to be indicating is the overthrow of Israel by her enemies, and therefore God's judgment on the Gentiles. What it is saying is that there have been various nations down through time that had overthrown them. Judah had come down against them. Babylon came down against them. Egypt came down against them. Assyria came down against them. So God is saying that there were horns, there were powers ruling over them, and yet God was going to judge the Gentiles. So So the real heart of the vision is that Israel's oppressors would be judged. That's what God is really saying. That all the Gentiles ruling over them would be judged. God would take care of them. And that, again, was to impart hope and encouragement to them. Then there's a third vision in chapter 2, a vision of the measuring line, in which Zechariah sees a measuring line, and it's a picture of the coming prosperity of Jerusalem. And there's a vision of the city being measured, and it's way different than the present boundaries. It's huge. It's huge. It's marvelous. The city is walled in by the presence of God. It's great in extent. It's blessed by the favor of God. Jesus Christ is going to rule there in person. And the real theme of the vision is that God would protect and glorify and rebuild Jerusalem. God giving this vision to them. Oh, that must have brought them great encouragement. Because right now, they were walking around and the whole city lay in rubble. Nothing but garbage, nothing but decay. Their own houses were built, you know, right about now. But other than that, the rest of the city, they had no walls or anything. And God is saying, oh, you wait till you see this city. And he's talking about the millennial New Jerusalem now, way down in the end of time. And then there's a fourth vision, Joshua the high priest in chapter 3. Joshua the high priest, and Joshua was representing the nation of Israel. And he appears before God, and he's got filthy garments on. And these filthy garments, he is told to take them off. And they are replaced with clean garments. And what that is talking about, he is standing for the nation of Israel. The high priest always represented the nation. And God is saying that Israel is going to be cleansed. That they're going to be restored by the coming branch. In fact, the rest of the chapter talks about the coming branch. It's talking about the Messiah to come. And when Messiah comes, God is going to strip off their old filthy garments as a nation, and particularly now it's looking down to the second coming in the millennium again. God's going to restore them, and the clean garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ are going to be put on them. Doesn't the Bible say we are all as an unclean thing and all of our righteousness are as filthy rags? And see, that's what Israel had on. And they had those garments on right then, and they were going to have them on even to the time of the second coming. And God was saying, I want to cleanse you, and I want to restore you. And the ultimate restoration is seen down at the end of time. And then there's a fifth vision, a very strange vision. It's a vision of the golden lampstand, beautiful golden lampstand, with two olive trees in chapter 4. Zechariah is an incredible book. It really is. It has a lot of visions in it, a lot of end time connections, just a marvelous book. But chapter 4, the golden lampstand and two olive trees. Now, you've never seen a lampstand like this. There's one golden lampstand, like the Jewish menorah, seven-branch lampstand or something like this. But this lampstand has got pipes running to it, and one pipe goes to one olive tree, and another pipe goes to another olive tree. And there are pipes running from the olive trees to the lampstand. And you see, what they used to burn in the lampstand was olive oil. And they got the olive oil from olive trees. And what the vision was indicating is that the lampstand was pointing to the nation of Israel. It was pointing to, actually, to Jesus Christ, really, ultimately, being the light bearer of God. But it was also speaking of the nation of Israel as well. And that God wanted to raise them up to be a great light bearer to the nations. That's why God called the nation of Israel, to bear the light of God. And God was going to restore them to such an extent that his oil was going to flow to them, the power of the Holy Ghost. And it was going to be like a pipe was directly connected to the olive tree. To kind of bring it down to our terms, it'd be like if your car was hooked up to a gas pump. And let's say you had a 1,000-mile hose, and you could go anywhere you wanted to, and there was a constant supply of gas to your car, and you could just drive nonstop. Wouldn't that be nice? You wouldn't have to drive into the gas station, and your hands wouldn't end up smelling like gas and everything. You know how that turns out. But you could go anywhere you wanted to. Constant supply of oil and gas for your car. And that's what God is saying, that God would restore the nation. And God was even beginning it at that time. And the two olive trees, one of them was Zerubbabel, their ruler, and the other was Joshua, their high priest. And as they followed their two leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, those two men would stand as olive trees for them and would supply light to them and revelation so that they could be that lampstand. But one day God's Spirit would empower Messiah, and Messiah will rule in their midst, and Messiah will be that lampstand. And as a nation, they're going to be the light and the glory of the world. Very interesting. See, a lot of these visions, they've got like two or three applications, so I'm kind of mixing them up and kind of hitting the whole thing with one shebang here. And then there's a sixth vision. The sixth vision is the vision of a flying roll. Flying roll. Roll, R-O-L-L, kind of like a scroll now, not like a, you know, a donut now, but a flying roll. And then another thing called an ephah, which was a measurement, like a basket, like an empty bushel basket. An ephah, spelled E-P-H-A-H, and then a woman. Really a strange vision. The flying roll, the ephah, and the woman, chapter 5. And the picture here is basically judgment on remaining sin. That there was a certain amount of sin that was remaining in their camp, and God could not bless them as a nation because of their sin. And God was saying that individual sin is going to have to be judged, and national sin is going to have to be removed before God can bless them. And the picture that we have is wickedness being removed from Israel, and it's borne along on the wings, I think, of a stork, all the way back to Babylon. That God is going to remove from them all wickedness and all uncleanness. You see, and that's where we're at right now in the church. God is removing wickedness. God is removing sin so that he can bless his people. And that's what chapter 5 is all about. And then in chapter 6, a vision of four chariots. Four chariots. Chapter 6. And that basically is talking about swift divine judgment on the nations. Swift divine judgment on the nations. Now, what I want to do, I want to skip a couple of chapters. Let me jump down to later prophecies in the book. I'm just hitting the highlights of the book now. But let me jump down to chapters 9 through 14. Very fascinating portion. I'll tell you, the way this thing is written, it's so remarkable. You've got to read it several times with this in mind to understand what is being said. But later prophecies are found in chapters 9 through 14 that concern the Messiah and his kingdom, the coming of Messiah. Now, what we see in chapters 9 and 10 is the coming shepherd king and Zion's blessing. And we read in this passage that Messiah is going to come as a shepherd king. And he's going to come two different ways. This is what is really interesting. He's going to come the first time as a lowly one. As the king, but as a lowly one, riding upon a humble beast of burden. In chapter 9 and verse 9. Let me read it to you. Chapter 9, verse 9. The coming Messiah king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That's talking about Messiah fulfilled on the day of his triumphal entry when he entered into Jerusalem on that day when everyone cried out, Hosanna. And then in the very next verse, we see this lowly one becoming a mighty king. That Messiah would come, but this time he comes in all of his glory and all of his might, and he's going to put all of his enemies under his feet, and he's going to establish a universal kingdom which is in which he's going to reign from Jerusalem. That's seen in verse 10. Isn't that interesting? That God would prophesy a double way that Jesus is going to come. Now you put yourself in their situation, trying to predict how Messiah would come, which is it going to be? Is it going to be a powerful ruling Messiah that's going to tread down on all the nations? Or is it going to be a humble, lowly Messiah on a beast of burden? Well, what the Jews normally did is that they interpreted it as Jesus coming, Messiah coming, as a powerful king. And they neglected the other prophecy, which is why they rejected him. Because they were looking for a powerful king. And then in chapter 11, there's another marvelous vision about Jesus. And here we see the offending of the shepherd king, how he's going to be offended and the results of the offending of the shepherd king. And first of all, it reveals the shepherd who was going to seek to save Israel but be rejected by the ones that he sought to save. He would come as a shepherd. Didn't Jesus say he was the good shepherd? He came seeking and to seek and to save that which was lost. He came, and you know what the Bible prophesied? That this coming shepherd not only would be rejected, but would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, down in chapter 11 and verse 12 and 13, sold for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And that foreshadowed the betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas Iscariot. That came to pass right down to the silver coins. Jesus Christ was betrayed. And then you know what God reveals? That is going to lead to the acceptance of a false shepherd, the Antichrist. The good shepherd came and they rejected him and sold him as a slave, and now they're going to accept the idol shepherd, that is the false shepherd. Down in chapter 11, 15 through 17, it's all about the Antichrist. Chapter 11, 15 through 17. And you see, that's exactly where the Jews are right now as a nation. The good shepherd came, the shepherd king, they rejected him, sold him, betrayed him, and everything else. And now, the next king they're going to accept over them is the Antichrist. See? And so when you reject Jesus, that opens you up for deception. Well, then the final picture that we have in the book of Zechariah, chapters 12 through 14, we see the final travail and triumph of Zion and Yahweh's victory. Chapters 12 through 14. The final travail and triumph of Zion. You see what Zechariah is doing now? He's talking about the restoration of Jerusalem. But he's talking about the full picture. Not just during that time in which he was ministering. He's looking down to the end of time when the city is going to be fully restored in the millennium. So first of all, there's a prophecy of the siege of Jerusalem by Antichrist and his armies in the last days in chapter 12. And this is going to result in repentance on the part of the Jews, and they're going to cry out for God, and they're going to look upon Messiah, whom they have pierced. And the Bible says in chapter 13, a fountain shall be opened for them to the house of David for sin and uncleanness. They're going to accept Jesus, they're going to repent. And then in chapter 14, we see the return of Messiah. Messiah is going to come again. Messiah is going to land upon the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is going to cleave asunder by an earthquake. And finally, Jerusalem is going to accept their king. And they're going to reject the Antichrist. And Messiah is going to be king over the whole earth in chapter 14. And all people are going to be holy unto him. Now, you talk about an end-time understanding. This man, Zechariah, this brother walked around with his head in the clouds along with Daniel and Ezekiel. It's really amazing. It's really incredible. You've got to study the book several times to understand what he's talking about. If you just read through the thing, let's say, in 1 hour, probably most of you could read through it in 1 hour, half hour even. You could read through it. You just read through it and you don't really consider it, you have no idea what he's talking about. If you've ever tried to read this book, you know what I mean. I've read it several times and never had any idea what he was talking about. The more you study it, you see just a beautiful, beautiful vision here. Well, let me contrast here as the bell is going to ring. Haggai and Zechariah with you. Haggai came with exhortation. Zechariah came with encouragement. Haggai is more concrete in his ministry. Zechariah is more abstract. Well, I have to close there. And I'll repeat this. Now, what we're going to do, we're going to have a little quiz here probably on Friday on all the prophets. I'll tell you more about that tomorrow. But a little quiz on all the prophets. Can you remember all these? Ask Gina if you have any problems. She'll tell you. You know all about them, right? Amos and Habakkuk and Haggai. And... Really? Those are just standard Canadian names, aren't they?
Malachi.
Malachi or Malachi?
Yes.
Malachi?
Yes. I didn't think of that.
Is that the Italian pronunciation?
No, what's the Italian process?
Oh, Malachi, I see.
Uh-huh. That sounds very good. Luciano Malachi? Yeah, okay.